Welcome to Trinity Presbyterian Church Owosso Sermon Podcast. Grace changes everything.
We are continuing our series in the book of 2 Peter, and in chapter 1, we were introduced to Peter's letter to Christians in Asia Minor, and as Peter calls these Christians to live out their faith, he tells them to stay grounded in the truth of the gospel. And today we're starting into 2 Peter chapter 2, and this chapter focuses on the issues of false teachers, of blasphemy and heresy and God's justice against those who would believe those things and teach it to others. In short, this is a chapter about truth and God's justice. And truth may very well be the main struggle of many generations of men, but I think today it is one of our greatest struggles, especially with the rise of generative AI, which creates images and videos and content that seems to be made by people, by real people, but every day it becomes more and more difficult to figure out whether it is real or not. Well, let me throw some troubling statistics at you. So slightly over 50% of adults read at a sixth grade reading level or below right now. 21% of adults in the United States are functionally illiterate. The biggest source of media intake right now by adults, by everybody in the U.S., is overwhelmingly social media and other video-producing content apps. But over 60% of what is uploaded to social media every day is made by AI. Over 60%. And if you stack all of these statistics together, you start to shape a worrying picture of just how susceptible our culture can be to fake videos and images, and how we more and more lack the tools and the ability to distinguish what is good and right and true and real from what is false and misleading. And when it comes to the ultimate truth of Scripture, when it comes to God's written word, our study of it and our ability to understand what it's saying is vital to Christian life. And following the Reformation and the creation of the printing press, God's word became available to more and more people, and they were able to learn and read for themselves the truth and the beauty of the gospel from these words. But what happens then when our society begins to read less and less are able to understand God's word and instead turn to videos and other people telling them what it says, but when most of that content is created by something that's not human? What happens when non-believers see the power of God's word and then use it and twist it to gain power and wealth for themselves by deceiving others who may very well be hungry for truth? Well, our passage today warns us of false teachers and their heresy, as well as what God has in store for those who would mislead people through lies. So on all those happy notes, if you would please stand with me, if you're willing and able, to read God's word from 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. The prophet Isaiah tells us that people are like grass and beauty like the flowers of the field. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade. But this, the word of our God, will stand forever. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we work our way through this passage today together, we're going to use 3 points to help guide us. 1, lies are easy. 2, past justice. And 3, a present and a future hope. So that's lies are easy, past justice, and a present and a future hope. So first, lies are easy. Our passage starts off with Peter saying this, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. It's Peter's expectation that there will always be false teachers among Christians. Why? Well, there's always those who would see God's power and the power of his word and want to use it and twist it for their own purposes. Peter references that there were prophets, false prophets in the Old Testament, meaning that there were those who claimed to receive God's word directly to them and then told it to God's people as if it was coming from God. And one famous example of this is the false prophet Hananiah from the book of Jeremiah. When God's people were exiled in Babylon, Hananiah came to them and claimed that God told him that in 2 years they would be free. And all the people rejoiced. Of course, the 2 years, that's not too bad. Jeremiah even said, that sounds great. 2 years? That sounds great. And I guess Hananiah will find out if you are right, if in 2 years we get to go home. Well, God comes to Jeremiah and tells him, of course, that he did not come to Hananiah and tell him that. And God tells Jeremiah to go to Hananiah and denounce him and call him out for giving the people false hope and telling Hananiah that because of his lies, he will be put to death. And the very next thing in the Bible, what it says is, and Hananiah was killed. He died. And just as false prophets were a problem for Israel, Peter says, so too will there be false teachers in our time, those who take the word of God and either change it or deny it or add to it, leading to what Peter calls destructive heresies. Heresy is a rejection of God's truth. It's a rejection of reality. Peter even says here that false teachers deny the master who bought them. Now, that's not to say that these false teachers once believed, once had faith, and then turned away from God, but rather that these teachers were told the good news of the gospel. They claimed to believe it. They told people they believed it. They told people they were bought, but they turned their back to that truth, and they never had faith. They just pretended like they did. Instead, they see the power of this truth, and they subject it to their own sinful whims and their desires, and they craft heresies. And heresy is not just different theological views, right? It's not something that we just disagree on interpretation or practices that denominations might do differently, but rather heresy is, again, a twisting of reality. It's a view that strikes at the fundamentals of what God has revealed to his people. It's a denial of the Trinity. That's a heresy. It's a denial of Christ's divinity. It's an acceptance of sin. It's a condemnation of Christ's work on the cross. Heresy claims new revelations from God. Those are heresies. Heresies are destructive in their very existence because they attempt to erode the truth that would lead people to God, and they attempt to turn people away from living in the way in which God commands so clearly in His Scripture. In other words, heresy makes the path to sin easy. It makes it easier to stay in that sin and to deny the foundations of what Scripture says. But the question is, why do false teachers teach heresy, and why do people fall so easily into these lies? And Peter goes on to say in verse 2 that many will follow in their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. False teachers are motivated by greed rather than teaching truth. Whether they're seeking power or self-importance or monetary gain, false teachers will always show their true colors and the fact that they will eventually lead people to self-promotion, to something for their own benefit. Jim Jones, some of you are familiar with him. He was an infamous leader of the Jonestown settlement in Guyana. And he took the foundation of Christianity and he twisted it so much to eventually say that he himself was divine. That he was divine, and he convinced his followers to give over all of their belongings, their land, all of their money, and he eventually led them all to their tragic death. Or Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, he claimed to receive new revelation from God, but that only he was able to see this revelation, only he was able to tell people about it. And it led to him being called a prophet, and he had all these new ideas, and he was given extreme amounts of power and influence. But again, the question we have to ask is, why do people believe in false teaching? How do people, like these men, how do people attract so many people to their ideas? Well, elsewhere in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes of those who follow false teaching. He says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myth." And what I think these verses from 2 Timothy, along with our passage, teach us is that false teachers preach a message that provides themselves gain, but also it allows their followers to adapt the message of the gospel into something that's more comfortable. And we see this right at the beginning of Genesis when God commands Adam and Eve not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when Satan tempts Eve, what does he say? He questions the foundation of truth. He says, "Did God really say not to eat of the fruit of the tree? Don't you know that God is keeping something good from you?" And from Adam and Eve's disobedience until now, all humans have been totally wounded by that sin down to our inner being. And at the same time, we're confronted by the truth of the gospel that calls us out of that sin. But what false teachers do is they'll come along and they'll copy the strategy of Satan in the garden and they'll question God's word. Did God really say that? They'll make it more comfortable for sinners to keep sinning rather than being harsh on sin itself. And false teachers might also redefine sin in order to gain leverage, in order to use shame to coerce their followers into doing things. But don't you know that what you're doing is a sin? God's word might not say it, but I say it. That is what false teachers do. They mimic language like this. If it feels good, how could it be bad? Or if you're just authentic to yourself, that's what's most important. Or as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, you can do what you want. Or God must be angry with you because of your suffering, therefore you must do what I say to appease him. Those are the lies of false teaching. They ease the burden of truth that's put upon us when we claim to follow God and his law. Scripture is clear on what sin is. It's clear that we are called out of our sin. And it's clear that God is sanctifying us to make us a new creation, and we're not enslaved to that sin and the hold of sin on our lives. But one of the great contradictions of the Christian life is how quick we are to return to our old master of sin over and over again, and not to live like the new creation we are. But Peter quotes in Proverbs 26 at the end of 2 Peter, of this passage, he quotes this to talk about this contradiction. He says, "The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." That's the swamp, the mud. And what I think false teaching does is it makes us comfortable with the vomit and the mire. Lies are easy because they don't require us to challenge that which Scripture demands that we challenge of ourselves. Lies are easy because they make us comfortable with sin. But truth is difficult. Truth is difficult. Truth demands we worship something other than ourselves. Truth requires us to admit that we can't trust our own hearts, to admit that we don't know best, or even to say, as Scripture does, that our hearts are deceitful above all things. That's difficult. It's difficult. Truth requires us to say difficult things to the people that we love, to show them the dangers of our sin. And it's even more difficult at the same time to be honest and confessional about how we are just as sinful as they are. It's difficult. Truth requires us to give up idols. Those idols that we have fallen in love with, the idols that we can't imagine living without. It's not easy. Truth requires us to take up our crosses daily and to follow God. Nothing about that is easy. And maybe truth is not always fun, and maybe truth is not always entertaining or exciting, and maybe truth is not always comfortable, but truth will always be good. And truth will always, always be worth it. So point one, lies are easy. Lies are easy. Truth is difficult, but truth is worth it. Truth is always worth it. Which leads us to point two, past justice. Past justice. We are confronted with a problem along with Peter. False teachers exist. And they pull people in, again, by twisting the power of the gospel for their own benefit, so that people might follow them into their lies. And we're told often that cheaters never prosper, and that lies will always be found out. But when we see false teachers, they always seem to be doing pretty well, right? And it's a bit confusing. Well, what Peter says in our passage in verse 3 is, their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Peter explains what is plain and clear throughout Scripture, that God is just. God never tolerates sin, never one time. And to show this, Peter uses three examples from Scripture. The first is he uses the example of God casting the angels into hell for their sin and bounding them in chains. And now this passage, this verse specifically, is a heavily debated one among biblical scholars. It's one of the passages that led early Christians to argue about whether 2 Peter should even be included in the Bible. Because this is a reference to the book, the apocryphal book of 1 Enoch. It's an old Jewish text, meaning it's not part of Scripture, but it was historic and valuable to Jewish scholars and historians. And 1 Enoch, what happens is it attributes God to throwing these angels into hell as a reference to Genesis 6, when we read that the sons of God, who Enoch calls the angels, having children with human women, and that's one theory, that this is a reference to that. And now another theory stems from the fact that the word for hell here that Peter uses is actually the term Tartarus, which comes from Greek mythology. It's the place, it's the abyss where deities were thrown to eternal torment. It was Tartarus. And so some people view it as Peter using an analogy that the culture would understand from mythology to make an analogy for God's justice, just as someone in a sermon would use an analogy from our culture to help explain something. Now, another view is that this is a reference to Luke 10:18, when Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven," and that this is a reference to something that happened before creation. And so Peter's referencing that when God threw certain angels out of heaven for their disobedience. Now, regardless of which interpretation you take, you have to understand that this is an analogy purely for God's justice. We can't get caught up in the weeds of the analogy, but know that the analogy is pointing to Peter saying that God is just against all sin. Not just human sin, all disobedience. Peter goes on to use the examples of how God did not spare the ancient world from the flood due to its sin, and God did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah from utter destruction, even extinction, he says, due to their sin. And if God was sure to be just in the past, every time in the Old Testament, if God was sure to be just in the past against sin, then it should give us assurance that God will always be sure to be just against sin, even now, even in the future, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. But it's easy for us to struggle with believing this pattern, that even though God has done it in the past, believing that God will do it now and God will do it in the future. I remember when I was a kid in Sunday school, I learned the story of Gideon from the book of Judges, where he wants confirmation from God for his promises. And so he sets out wool, and he tells God, okay, if the wool is dry and the ground is wet, then your promises are true. And it happens. And the next day, he wants the opposite to happen. And it happens. God wanted a sign. Gideon wanted a sign from God to prove that God was at work. And I was like, that's really cool. And so I went home, and I took a quarter, and I said, okay, I'm going to place the quarter tail side up. And God, I'm going to leave the room. And if I come back, and the quarter is head side up, then I'm going to know that you're real and at work, and you're real. And did it work? No, it did not work. In Sunday school, I hadn't yet heard the verse, do not test God. But even though I had grown out right now of needing God to do cool tricks for me to prove that he was real, I still so often do want to see God at work in my life. I want evidence of it. And I think that's a normal thing for us to want, right? We follow God and we want to know that he is at work in us and in our lives. But at the same time, I, and maybe you too, place too much emphasis on how we feel towards God based on how he's at work right now, or how we want God to be at work tomorrow. When things are going great in my life, or when I reflect on times where things were going great on my life, it's easy to believe in God's goodness. It's easy to feel like God is good and he loves me and he has grace for me and mercy for me. It's easy when things are good in my life. And yet when I'm in a time of suffering or distress or overwhelmed or I'm angry, then my situation would often so cause me to turn toward God in my frustration and start wondering where he is or question how he feels about me. And I'm sure I'm not alone in that. If you think back on the good times in your life and you think about how you felt about God, it's more positive than we think back on the hard times in our life. And I want you to know that God is big enough to handle your sadness and your anger and your frustrations. And I ask that you go to him in it because he's your loving father who cares for you and he wants to hear from you. But even as I stand here today and reflect back on my life and I think back to those hard times, now I can look back and know that God was at work. God was at work. It may not have been what I wanted to hear in that moment, but I know that God had given me what I needed, even if it wasn't what I wanted in the moment. I can't look in the past and doubt that God has been at work. I can't doubt that. And yet, I can so easily doubt it in the present, and as I think about the future, will God be at work? And it's so foolish, right? That because God's been true to be true to his word in the past, so why would it be any different now? Why would it be any different tomorrow? It's never God that changes. God does not change. It's our attitude and understanding toward God that changes due to our circumstances. And so Peter is taking that same idea, and he's saying that when it comes to God's justice against sin, over and over and over and over and over again, God has demonstrated that he will be just against sin. He will be just against sin. He punished the angels. He sent the flood. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And just as sure as he was to do all of those things, so too is he sure to bring judgment against false teachers for their sins against him, even if we don't see it in our lifetime. Just as God has been just, so too God will be just. As Pastor Mark said in a sermon not too long ago, with God, past performance is indicative of future results. Point two, past justice. God's past justice promises future justice as well. God's past justice promises future justice as well, which leads us to our last point, fittingly, a present and a future hope. A present and future hope. When we put these two parts together of 2 Peter chapter 2, we get a final picture of that false teachers may prosper in this lifetime. They may gain power and influence in their lives, but they will never ultimately win, and they will, in fact, face severe judgment for their lies. And this, ultimately, is good news that we might struggle with a little bit. Why? Well, I know that when we discuss God's judgment against sin, that it can make us a little uncomfortable. Because what does that mean for all of us? We sin. I sin. You sin as well. All of us do. What does that mean for all of us who lie and distort truth? Well, Peter, in his explanation of how God has been just in the past, he makes note of those who were saved from destruction. He says Noah and his family were saved from destruction from the flood, and Lot and his family were saved from Sodom and Gomorrah, and he uses the word righteous for both of them. He uses the word righteous for both of them, that the righteous in both situations were saved. But again, we're all sinners. How can we be righteous? And whether you've heard this 1,000 times or you're hearing it for the first time today, hear the true and good news of the gospel and let it fall on fresh ears that it is true that all of us sin. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are good. None of us merit salvation. None of us deserve salvation. None of us merit our own righteousness. And all of us, like false teachers, have lied, and we've all struggled with the truth. Every time that we sin, we struggle with the truth. Every single one of us deserve the wrath of God for our sin, like the angels, to be destroyed like the flood, like those in the flood, or like Sodom and Gomorrah. However, out of love for his people, God came as a man, Jesus Christ, and lived a perfect life and died the death that we should have died, and he took all of that punishment. Every single bit of that judgment that we should face, so that all who profess faith in him and believe in their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord are saved and are guaranteed salvation with God, that Jesus imputes his own righteousness onto us, and God does enact justice, because again, he will enact justice. But the justice was cast on Christ, and we, when it comes to our judgment, we are called not guilty. We're called innocent, because Jesus took our guilt away, and he makes us free then our entire lives to live for him. Our passage says that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. And you know how I know that that's true? It's because he's already done it. He's already done it. He's done it through Christ, and he will ultimately do it in the end. Romans 8 reminds us that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have to fear the judgment of God. In fact, we rejoice in the judgment of God, because you know what that means is that all of the sin that we struggle with every day, the suffering that we face, the brokenness of the world, and those who would lead others astray through false teaching, they will all be subject to God's wrath and justice, and there will be a day where they won't be around anymore. And in that time between then and now, that between that final judgment and now, we fight back the dangers of false teaching and a fake gospel. How? Well, first, being grounded in the truth of the gospel. That means we read it. That means we hear it. That means we show up on Sundays, not because God loves us more for being in this room or for being consistent, but we show up because we love him. And we want to hear his truth. And we want to worship the goodness of his truth with his people. And as the world reads less and less, and as misinformation grows more and more, we need the church. We need the church to help root us in the goodness and truth of the gospel. For those who can't read it themselves, we need to be able to say it to them. We need weekly community groups, people to remind us of the goodness of the truth, not just on Sundays, but every other day of the week. We need things like youth group, so we can show up and hear it and know that other people believe it as well. We correct each other when we stray from the truth, because we love one another. And we love one another because God has called us to do so. And we obey God because he loves us and he sacrificed himself for us, and he calls us to him. And when we have loved ones that seem so grounded in a false gospel, who seem trapped in the teachings of someone who has twisted God's truth, what do? Is we live as beacons of the light of the truth for them. We pray for them, and we take every opportunity to demonstrate what real godly truth is, what the gospel is, and what real godly community looks like. Now, don't hear me say that any of this is easy. Remember, lies are easy. Lies are comfortable. Truth is difficult. And truth requires that we approach each day accepting that we can't rely on ourselves alone to decide what is best for us, but rather letting God's word lead us as we walk by faith and not by sight. And we must believe the truth that living our life for God, is who gave his life for us, is actually the only life worth living. And in the end, that truth will always be worth it. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that you've given us truth. Lord God, I ask forgiveness for every day when we sin that we forget that truth. Lord, some part of us does not believe what you've done for us. Some part of us rebels against the truth of your word. God, let us be a community, a church that drives one another towards the beauty of your gospel, that reminds one another what it is that you've done, Lord, as we try to live like a new creation. I pray all this in your name. Amen.